Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Exodus, that is where we will be this morning. And I thought about titling this message, "This is Not a Christmas Message." But that was a little too tongue-in-cheek. When thinking about this, though, it really is. It really is actually a Christmas message. And I'll get to the title of this message later, but right now I just want you to work with me here. First off, when Brian teaches, he likes to do it a little bit more engagement. And then whenever he asks someone else to come, they always preach. And so my goal today is to do a little bit more of what Brian does, engaging with you all, as this is more of a Sunday school class. We'd like to think of it in that way and not just another service to go to. So let me just ask you this real quick. What are some of the events, not the themes necessarily, what are the things that happen in the book of Exodus? What are some of those things? You've all, I'm sure, at some point in your life have heard a sermon or two in Exodus. You've read through the book. You went to Sunday school. But what are some of those things that happen in the book of Exodus? What happens? The Exodus. All right. We are done here. Yes. No, that's kind of my point. Okay, the Exodus. Israel leaving Egypt. Okay, what else? What are some other facts? Yeah. Okay, he orders the killing of the Hebrew male children. What else? The plagues. The burning bush. Crossing the Red Sea. Ten Commandments. Moses. Yeah. A lot of good facts here. These are things about the book. These are things that happen. These are historical, true events. But obviously, they have theological weight to them. They have a theological note to them. And that's what true history is. You cannot look at history as just a series of facts. Otherwise, it would be incredibly boring. I don't know if you've ever had a boring history textbook or a boring history teacher, but that is the reason why it's boring. It's because they can't see it in the bigger picture of how God is moving history forward. I mean, it's similar. It would be almost aimless if we just looked at all of history's facts. If we had all of human history's facts aligned with just scattered about, even in order, it would still seem aimless and pointless. It would be almost like reading a kid's diary. I don't know if you've ever read maybe a seven-year-old's diary before, but it goes along the lines of, "Dear diary, this morning I woke up. I ate my breakfast. Charlie bit my finger. It was a good day. P.S. I also bit Charlie's finger." I mean, riveting, right? Those might be true things, but there's no point to it, right? They might have actually happened, but there's no connecting theme. In the same way, it's also hard, I don't know, in those classes in history that you took, and you're just trying to jam those dates into your mind and those historical events, and you're trying to connect things together in your own mind, and then as soon as you take the exam, data dump, right? Right into the trash. It's gone. There's a unique quality to story, the drama of story that bridges historical reality, facts, truth, to not just our minds and retention, but bringing them and the truths to our heart. And that's the whole point of how God uses narrative to communicate. I mean, the epistles, we're very used to the epistles, and this is something that I tried to explain in our Bible study. And one of the things about the epistles that we're used to in the New Testament context is we are given a very logical argument to work through theology. And I think that's how our minds tend to work. And then we move away from that when we're done reading about the Bible, and then we go and watch a movie, listen to a podcast, or read a book or story, and we entertain ourselves in some other way. And then when you ask someone about the doctrine of justification or the atonement, we tend to, "Ooh, I can kind of remember how that works together and how Paul puts it all together." But you see, there's a unique quality of the stories that are told in Scripture in order to bridge these theological realities, not just to our minds for retention, but again to our hearts, ultimately transforming us, conforming us to the image of Christ. So that's the point, that's the purpose of narrative in Scripture, but we must also understand that the Exodus is a story. It's true fact, it's true historical fact, but if it's bent differently, if it comes with a different theological flavor or maybe even given true data, and it didn't have the flow or the theological bias that we have in Scripture, if it's not told from the perspective of God, we might come to our own conclusions, and that would be wrong. We don't want to come to our own conclusions. I mean, it's hard enough trying to understand what's going on in our own day, right? I mean, news story comes out, and you're trying to figure out what's the point of this tragedy, or what's the point of this new development in international relations? How are we to interpret these times? Obviously, we can turn to the Lord for trust, and we know that the end is written. We know that we're secure with Christ, but it still burdens our hearts, doesn't it? And we still want to know the purpose of it even now. And time can help tell those stories, but even then, history books and history itself, we don't know all of the facts, and even then, we need someone to interpret it for us. When Julie and I had the opportunity to go to IBEX, has anyone else gone to IBEX? Hands up. TMU, the Israel Bible Extension Program, we had the unique opportunity to go down to Mount Sinai. And it was in the dead of night, close to midnight or so. We crossed the border down in Eilat, the southernmost tip of Israel, into Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula. And as we cross over, we're all exhausted. We've been hiking, running around, doing crazy stuff. And then here we are now crossing the border. I was told as I'm leaving, I'm the last person leaving. And they say, if you leave this country, you're never coming back. And I was terrified, but I left anyways. I got back in, praise the Lord. But we get onto this a bus that looks like straight out of the 1960s, like they haven't had any development there. And there's two Egyptians waiting for us, our bus driver and a tour guide. And the bus driver would not move that bus until the tour guide gave us the Egyptian side of the Exodus. And it was my burden alone to carry to listen to this guy tell, because everyone else fell asleep. So it was me. I'm not even in the front of the bus. I'm like in the back, and I'm looking at him, and he's looking right at me, and I'm looking around, and everyone else is asleep. So I guess I'm having to bear this whole burden for us. But apparently, their side of the Exodus is the benevolent Pharaoh let Israel go and let them leave with all of their belongings and gave them many treasures and sent them on their way. And that's the Exodus. I mean, there was some more details in there, but I was like, wow, okay. I mean, technically, there were some truths. He did let Israel go. They did leave with their possessions and treasures of Egypt. But do you understand that if you're approaching at it from a totally different worldview, you're going to view it totally differently? So you don't want just the neutral facts. You want the right interpretation of those facts. You want a theologically oriented history. And that's exactly what the book of Exodus does. Now, story, I need to really, really hammer this home before we get into the text. Story is essential. We have to follow the storyline of Scripture. We need to come to the right conclusions. And really, the whole purpose, there's two themes in the whole book of Exodus. And come on, Fair Oaks, what are those two themes? What are they? Mike? Knowing God and his presence. That's right. Excellent. Way to go, Fair Oaks. Yes, two major themes in the entire book of Exodus. It is the knowing of God and his presence. The knowing of God and his presence. If you want to understand the major theme of Exodus, it's knowing God and also his presence, his dwelling presence among his people. Now, that's the big theme, but we're going to see that on a smaller scale here in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. We're going to be going through it a little bit faster, but we're going to take it more of a story, not verse by verse. We're going to try to get the big picture here, and hopefully we'll see what's being communicated, how these two themes are played out. But really, in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, there are five parts to this story. Five parts. We'll move it scene by scene. Five parts to the story that will show us that we need God's intervention. We need God's personal intervention in human history, and that will be the title of this message, is God's personal intervention. So, please, if you would read with me, we're going to read the first 14 verses, and then I'll comment, and then we'll move through and read the next scene, the next part, and we'll comment. I'll stop here and there to open up for questions, but if you do have a question, please throw up your hand, and I will do my best to call on you. Okay, so let's read verses 1 through 14. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it be in the event of war that they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labors, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So the Egyptians brutally compelled the sons of Israel to slave labor, and they made their lives bitter with hard slave labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of slave labor in the field, all their slave labor, which they brutally compelled them to do. Well, one thing to keep in mind as we're looking at this first part, and if you're looking for a description of what's happening here in this in part one, is the villainous opposition. The villainous opposition. This is the bad guy, okay? And what he is doing and fighting against God and his people. But it's on the macro scale. This is the big picture. This is what he's trying to do. Let's consider the first seven verses first, though. What are verses 1 through 7 doing, though, in relation to Genesis? This is a question for you. Andrew? Connecting. That's right. Very good, Andrew. Okay. That's my friend right there. Then Joseph died. Verse 6. You see that phrase right there, "then Joseph died," is actually a direct phrase that we see in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 50. This is a resumptive comment saying we're picking up the story where it left off. But also we see that Jacob and his sons came down. And last week we heard in the main service from Dr. Chow, I hope you were there, he went through a theological view of how to view genealogies. Now, this isn't a proper genealogy. However, it does communicate the same thing. Theology, right? God is moving his redemptive plan forward, right? Because where does the covenant go through? But Jacob and his sons. And they've moved into Egypt. So this is part of the story. This is God's plan. This isn't contrary to God's plan. This is actually something that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. You don't need to turn there, but essentially God says that with the covenant that he's giving to Abraham, you and your seed will go to Egypt, and they will be enslaved there. All the way back in Genesis 15. So Abraham knew this. And just in case Jacob, I mean, every time that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob went to Egypt, it was always bad news. It was never a good thing. But when Jacob was about to go to Egypt to see Joseph, any type of hesitation he might have had, is this God's plan? God visits him in a dream in Genesis 46, and God visits him and says, you will go down into Egypt, and this is good. This is his plan. So actually, if you want, you can turn there. Genesis 46, verse 2, and God spoke to, notice the term here, not Jacob, but to Israel. This is the name that God has given him. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. This is very similar to how he speaks to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. And then later in Exodus, Moses, Moses. And here it is, Hineni, here I am. Verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I myself will also bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes with his hand. So he essentially takes the moral pressure off of Jacob of going down into Egypt. What will happen? What will be the destiny of me and my sons if we go down to Egypt? Is this sinful or not? And God removes that burden and says, no, this is my plan. I'm reaffirming that. So that's where we're picking up. This is part of his plan. In fact, Joseph, now we see he dies in verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1, but the sons of Israel, and this is unique, this is interesting, were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land, or in the Hebrew, it's the same word for earth, was filled with them. So, you tell me, what does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 1. Yes, yeah, yeah. Genesis 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what is this communicating us through this family? God is moving his redemptive purposes forward through this family. This is his plan for humanity, not just Israel, but for all of humanity. This was his goal. And then we see in verses 8 through 14, we see the villainous opposition. This is what's going on. And notice how it's a subtle opposition. It seems to be in scope. This is an agenda from the new king, and it's subtle. Let's deal wisely with them. Let's bring them into labor. Let's make them work for us. And in so working, they'll stop. They'll stop growing so much, and they won't be as mighty. They'll be too tired. They won't be expanding as much. However, in that laborious effort to try to get them to stop increasing, it actually says in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Notice the fear-mongering that's going on. This is a pattern that follows not just biblical history, but world history as well. I mean, notice how when the sons of Israel, the Jews, increase, there is a feeling of fear that is incited by those who are against God. And if you question that, because God, it's clear that it is through this family that God is moving his redemptive purposes forward, right? Now, consider Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that would be the constant battle between the serpent, or really Satan behind the serpent, the serpent against the seed of the woman, is that they would be in constant conflict. This is the pattern, obviously, we see fulfilled in Christ, but we see throughout redemptive history. In fact, we'll see that picture today as far as the attack on the seed of this family. As it's become a great nation, they'll try to wipe out the family. But also, it's repeated as it's narrowed down. The covenant is narrowed down to who is it really going to be funneled through? Oh, it's clear the line of David. So later, Athaliah, she tries to wipe out the seed of David, and she fails. And then looking even further, when the Christmas story, okay, there's a connection there. Herod also tries to wipe out the sons in Bethlehem, because this is where he will be born. And then, if you want to jump all the way to the end, in Revelation chapter 12, that is a moment where John, he's given a vision of, you've always wondered about what's up with this woman in heaven with this, you know, the stars on her head and the dragon, what's going on here? It's a zooming out picture of all of redemptive history. It's a picture of the serpent. I mean, that's the same word there, the dragon, the serpent. This is that great Leviathan, that picture of a fierce beast that is coming, waiting to consume the child. But instead, God preserves that child to the end. And so you see God's redemptive plan from beginning to end. This is the path. And we see it even still today, a hatred that comes to this family. So coming back now to verses 8 through 14, this is a comedic passage. In fact, this was something that we looked at in Bible study this week, was that this is really, it's filled with dramatic irony. I mean, it's not stated, hence why it's ironic. If it was stated, it wouldn't be, but it's funny. It's really funny. Because think about it. You have this evil king, it's almost fairy tale-esque as far as how it's told, an evil king, a new king who did not know Joseph, and he convinces all the people we need to stop them, and we're going to make them heavy laden with labors, and they will not be able to succeed in what they are doing. But guess what? It doesn't work. It actually makes them more fruitful and multiply even more and even more mighty. And it made them terribly frightened. So he's a failure. He's a failure on the macro level. And it's all coming from the basis of verse 8, he did not know Joseph. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't have a relationship with him. That's really what that word means there, to know Joseph. And if you recall, that's one of the major themes of the book of Exodus, is knowing God, not having a relationship with God, that intimate knowing. Just as Adam knew his wife relationally, in the same way, it says that he did not know Joseph in verse 8. It means that as this new king in Egypt arose, he didn't recognize the relative quality and the significance of Joseph that he brought to Egypt. Remember, he helped save not just Egypt, but by extension, the nations that came to receive help from Egypt. But this Pharaoh didn't recognize him, and by extension, he didn't recognize Joseph's family. So now we get into part 2, verses 15 through 22. First, we have that villainous opposition on the big scale, and now we get it on the micro scale. Part 2, the villainous opposition on the micro scale, smaller. It's getting more crafty. Verses 15 through 22. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had spoken to them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" Then the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can come to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Now it happened that because the midwives feared God, he made households for them. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." So again, this is a more crafty approach. He's gone from the more subtle agenda to more crafty. He's now gathering help from people on the inside, assuming that his great might, his Egyptian, the greatest kingdom of the world at that time, he assumed that his might would be enough to bring in the midwives to do his bidding. And these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, they are likely the heads of a midwifery, if that's how you say it. But having many other midwives underneath them, they were the two most prominent, likely older women. And notice that when they are being commanded to put the male children to death, they actually refuse. And it's all out of the basis of their fear of God. What does that tell us about the fear of God? Well, it tells us they love God as well, and they also love righteousness. They do what's right. And here seems to be a bright spot in what seems to be a rather bleak situation, is that they, when they're brought back to Pharaoh, likely after it's clear to Pharaoh that they had refused to do his bidding, and it doesn't say explicitly in the text, and so we can't, it's conjecture, but it's pretty clear that they are on their way to their own demise because they have resisted against Pharaoh. But they did so out of the fear of God. It's a selfless act. They would do what was right rather than caving to the great pressure of the greatest king in all the world of his day. I don't know about you, but I would be trembling. I would be so fearful. I mean, compare this to how Moses tells God later on when God commissions him to speak to Pharaoh. He says, I can't do it. It's too hard. It's too scary. I'm just a man. Well, here are two women, two midwives of no repute. These are of a shepherding tribe. It's not like they are noble women in the sense of regality and statesmanship. They are lowly. There's nothing to write home about them. What ultimately caused them to do the right thing was their fear of God. They feared God, which implies that they did know God. But again, here he is, Pharaoh, being thwarted by two women. In this context, that's hilarious. It's funny. How could two lowly women overthrow or stop or thwart the plans of this mighty king? But ultimately, God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty as a result of what they did, and it happened because they feared God. He made households for them. Now, what's significant about the fact that we know Shiphrah and Puah's names in this text? Whose name do we not see here? Pharaoh. We, to this day, don't know who that Pharaoh was precisely. Good historical evidence, we can kind of narrow it down to who we think it might be. But notice how all of Scripture, this testimony, secures their fame. And their whole family went down in history as being a family who was connected to these two women. That's wonderful. They are honored for this, for their fear of God. I can't help but think that if we were to truly understand the fear of God, we would do more to love God, and we would do more to stand firm for what we believe to be true. But now we look at the result also on Pharaoh's side. It was a failure on the macro level, and now it's a fail on the micro level. And now, look what he does in verse 22. He commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now it's a full-scale war. Now it's no longer hidden in the shadows, no longer a hidden agenda. Now it is outright in the open. And it is vile. It's wicked. This wicked king is doing something absolutely repulsive. Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. And why the Nile? It was, well, one, on a practical level, it was clean. It wasn't go in and slaughter all the babies in the homes, but to throw them into the river. But also the Nile was viewed to be divine. It was provide, it was there, it was always luscious and green and providing fertility to the land. But as a result, they viewed it as divine. And so as you cast children in, you could kind of, as Pharaoh, say, we let the gods decide the fate of your child. So it was a political move as well. But now we move into chapter 2. What is to come of this? Well, it's zoomed in on one particular family, one particular family and one particular child that is experiencing this type of oppression, this horrific oppression. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Read this with me. "And a man from the house of Levi went and took a daughter of Levi as a wife. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and she saw that he was beautiful. So she hid him for 3 months. But she could not hide him any longer, so she took for him an ark of papyrus reeds and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and put it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her young women walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the ark among the reeds and sent her maidservant, and she took it to her. Then she opened it and saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, revealing herself, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' Moshe means to draw out, hence his name." All right, so as we look at this, there are definitely other children that were targeted by Pharaoh's attack. However, the narrative zooms in on our hero. The narrative is zooming in on our hero, and that's why this part, part three, we can call the hero's origin. And this is somewhat familiar to us. It looks like the Christmas story, doesn't it? Let me reiterate, this is not a Christmas message, but there is a lot of overlap here. And that's meant for us as we look at Matthew and his gospel, and we see something similar to what we see here in Exodus chapter 2. Our mind in Matthew should bring us back to this, is that this is the person that the covenant is going to move forward through. And this is going to be the main person that we need to track. And it is significant that there is divine help through all of it, and that there was a wicked king trying to destroy the Hebrew boys. It should remind you of this story in Exodus, because it's telling us that this baby in Matthew is significant, greatly significant. But as we look at chapter 2, we see that it is from the house of Levi that he was born. The woman conceived. She saw that he was beautiful, so she hid him for 3 months. Obviously, every mother was likely hiding their child, but we're focused on this family. But it came to the point about 3 months when he wasn't just satisfied with being put in his crib after being nursed. He was likely becoming very movable, rolling over, trying to, scream, just not content to lay still and quiet. So she had to do something about it. Verse 3, she couldn't hide him any longer. So instead, she made something. Some of the translations you might have, it says she made a basket. In the LSB, it says an ark, because it is a picture of salvation. It's the same word there, as you see with the testimony of Noah, is that she made a little ark for his salvation to deliver him. You're supposed to think about that. Same as Matthew looks back to this account is looking back to the flood, and that God is delivering in this way. But look, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. She's curious. She wants to know what's going to happen with him. And of course, the daughter of Pharaoh. We're familiar with these facts again, but think about the providence that is going on here. And that Pharaoh's daughter finds it, and she says, "It's a Hebrew's child." And what does she do? Does she throw him into the Nile? Good riddance? No. She's moved to compassion. And this is obviously a work of God. She's moved to compassion, and this Hebrew girl runs up and says, "Shall I go get a nurse?" It's a little sketchy, right? Where'd you come from? But here she comes, and she says, yeah, go get a wet nurse for her. Happens to be my mom. Yes, okay, I'll go get her. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I'll pay you. Woof, right? Pharaoh is not getting anything done, right? From the very beginning, he really wanted, I mean, look at that statement in chapter 1. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it be in the event of war that they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land. It's from this oppression, it's from this agenda of oppression from Pharaoh that begins the Exodus. This is what begins all of the events that leads to Moses in Pharaoh's household. This is what leads to God hearing their cries, as we'll see. And here Pharaoh's own daughter won't even listen to him. And now we get into the final, part four, which will take us to the final part, the hero's failure. Look at what happens here as far as Moses. We thought that not only did Pharaoh fail in part one, part two, and part three, but now we've got the hero's failure in part four, verses 11 through 22. Now it happened in those days that Moses had grown up, and he went to his brothers and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So we already see how Moses is viewing this situation. I'm a Hebrew. I might be an Egyptian nobleman and grown up in Pharaoh's household, but these are my brethren. See, so he turned this way and that. A little sketchy, right? I don't know if you've ever, in your craftiness, about to do something you know you shouldn't do, making sure no one's looking. Notice this. He turned this way and that, and he saw that there was no one around. So he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Notice how cowardly this is. He's not leading a revolution. Let's go! Let's get him! No, he wants to stand up for his brothers, but he also really likes his position. He really likes to be in Pharaoh's household, and he just wants to do it his own way. And he still, even then, hides it. He's not boldly, he's not fighting. But instead, it comes about that even the Hebrews don't accept him. Notice in verse 13, then he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling with each other. And he said to the wicked one, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a ruler or a judge? This is the same word for deliverer. Over us, are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And Pharaoh heard of this matter. So he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to give water to their father's flock to drink. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses rose up and saved them and gave water to their flocks to drink. Then they came to Reuel, their father. This is Jethro, the same person, Reuel, but it means friend of God, Reuel. Then they came to Reuel, their father, the priest of Midian, and he said, why have you come back so soon today? And so they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. Notice how Moses might view himself as a Hebrew, but how do the girls see him? What do they say? He's an Egyptian. There's clearly something wrong here with Moses. He outwardly appears to be an Egyptian. Inwardly, he's a Hebrew. He's conflicted. But he's also a failure, right? He is a coward and a failure. But let's resume with what's going on. Why have you come back so soon? An Egyptian, verse 19, delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he actually even drew water for us and gave water to the flock to drink. This is a nice characterization of Moses. Although he seems to have fumbled the ball, he does somewhat redeem himself. He shows himself to be of potential. He has potential for being who God wants him to be. Because what is he? Verse 19, naturally he's a deliverer. And he does some shepherding. He actually even drew water for us and gave water to the flock to drink. He has compassion for those who are in need. And he is strong when he sees. I mean, he's in defeat. He's just fled. He's gone hundreds of miles away. I don't know whether it was on foot, on camelback, horseback. I don't know. But he's gone hundreds of miles away, and here he is, and he sees some injustice going on. And rather than, well, last time I did that, that didn't work out, he stood up and actually delivered them. He helped. In verse 20, and he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Call him so that he may eat bread." And Moses was willing to settle down with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." He's referring to himself as an alien. He's named his son off of the circumstances, which was common in that time, and he is an alien. That's how he views himself. "I'm neither Hebrew nor Egyptian. I'm an alien. That's who I am." He has changed his identity. He views himself differently. He's resorted himself to this new lifestyle, and he views himself as an alien. So we have his failure. So we have the villainous opposition in part one, the villainous opposition part two on the micro scale, and then we have the hero's origin part three, and then part four, the hero's failure. But really, it's failure after failure. It's either Pharaoh's failure in parts one through three or Moses' failure in part four. And God clearly, although he's not on the scene yet, he's clearly divinely orchestrating everything. It is through his providence that he's guiding everything. I mean, this is, well, that's too good to be true. Yes, I mean, it almost feels that way. But that's the providence of God. He is working through human failures to accomplish his good, right? I mean, we know that from the story of Genesis. But it's more than that. We need, remember, this is the whole point of this message. These five parts we're going to see in this last section, five parts to this story that show us we need God's personal intervention in human history. Not just, God is not content, and he would be right to do so if this was his plan, but he's not content to stay transcendent above us, orchestrating everything through providence. He would be right if that was his plan. But he so condescends to come down and to intervene personally. Think about this. Let's read in verses 23 through 25. Keep this in mind, though. "Now it happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery." This is that deep, just the extra burden pulling them down. "And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God," what? "He knew them." Notice how their sighs, their cries for help, rose up to God, right? But does it say that they're crying out for God? No, they're not crying out to God. They are crying out. And those cries rose up to God, and he heard them. Remember, they don't truly know their God. They might know through their own family tradition, their oral history, which was passed on because this is a great family. They know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. They know these stories. They know it to be true, or maybe, you know, that idea of their God, but they've been around this polytheistic nation, this great nation with all these gods around them. And here they are being weighed down heavily, and they're crying out. It doesn't say to God, but notice that God does hear them. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is not that he forgot, it's that he is now bringing it to mind, as in he's bringing it to the forefront. Now is the time. Remember, in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis 15, he actually says specifically, "Your seed will be in Egypt for 400 years. So it was all part of the plan. And he also orchestrated their oppression for this purpose. And that really does come to the question, what was the whole purpose of their time in Egypt? So let me ask you, what are some of the reasons why God might have moved them to Egypt? What did he accomplish with them while they were there? If he's just going to bring them out again, what did he do? Come on, we got something here. Yeah. He made them into a nation. That's right. In fact, that's one of the main things that he says. And that's one of the main themes that we see here in these two chapters, is that they just keep multiplying. They keep growing and they're filling. That's good. Yes, he's multiplying the family into a nation. That's good. And then the second one, what else? Yeah. Yeah, he showed his providence through hardship. And through that hardship, he made them collectively, as a nation, cry out to God. They need help. They all recognize their state. They need him. They need God. He set the precedence through their oppression to cry out. They need help. They need to see it for themselves. They need redemption. They need a deliverer. And it will be God. It will be God, their covenant God, who made a covenant with their fathers. And God, he's never forgotten them. He's always, verse 25, at the end of that, he's always known them relationally. That's never been broken. But the problem is, what? Big picture here again. God knows them, but what? They don't know him. That's right. And maybe some individuals here and there, like we see the midwives, maybe they know God. Maybe they have fear of God generally. But as a nation, they don't know him, and they need to. So, as we consider this text, I want to think of it in the framework of Christmas, okay? You don't get this opportunity too many times to have a Christmas message, but this is not a Christmas message. I just want that to be clear. But as we recognize that God, if he's going to move history forward, he's not content to leave it as divine providence, his divine providence working everything out perfectly for his purposes. Instead, he personally intervenes into the story. He personally will come in and step into the story, right? I mean, that is the gospel. But here in Exodus, it might be in chapters 19 and 20 that he comes in as fire on a mountain, terrifying. But in Matthew, in the Gospels, we see that he comes humbly as a baby, right? This is God's divine intervention, and he does so to deliver them and to make a people and to redeem them from their master, their slave master. And listen, sin is a far worse lord than Pharaoh. Notice how it says that he, in chapter 1, verse 13, so the Egyptians brutally compelled the sons of Israel to slave labor. And they made their lives bitter with hard slave labor in mortar, in bricks, and all kinds of slave labor in the field. All their slave labor, which they brutally compelled them to do. Sin is a far worse master and lord than Pharaoh. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. If you don't know Christ, you don't have him as your master. If you don't know Christ, you are still a slave to sin. And maybe you like it. Maybe that's how enslaved you are. But I might be preaching to the choir. I trust that many of you are believers and follow Christ. But to those who don't, understand that sin is a far worse lord. Turn to Christ, because he will bring freedom. Now, Jesus is our Savior and he's our Lord. We follow him and we have life, life indeed. In fact, to close, 1 John chapter 3, turn there with me, and maybe you'll see some of the themes of Exodus there. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I might be wrong in making this connection right at the end here, but let's do it. Let's go. Only get one shot. All right. Verse 1, 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called not just slaves, but we would be called children of God. And we are. As if that would be surprising to us. It should be. But we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, just as Pharaoh didn't know Joseph or the Israelites. Why? Because it didn't know God. They didn't know God. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, when he comes again, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We're moving forward. In verse 3, notice how this is the same purpose of the Ten Commandments, what God wants to do with his people, he wants to do with us. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What God does with us motivates us to purify ourselves, to live lives of holiness. That's the whole purpose of God's redemptive plan in history, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Amen? Okay, a couple minutes here. Any questions? We've come to the end of this, but do you see the picture? This is the story, redemptive story moving forward. This has been God's plan. But any questions over those two chapters? Yeah. Yes, part 5, sorry. God's personal intervention. Also the title of the message, because it's the main point. But yes, God's personal intervention. Anything else? Yeah.
There have been some who have said there's a connection between Moses' story of his deliverance from the river and it somehow foreshadowing what's to come. Do you see that as a valid observation?
Is there a connection to Moses' deliverance through the river and then Israel's deliverance through water? I mean, if we say the word water and the word water, yes. I mean, people like to make connections over silly things, and I don't think it's a silly thing. Obviously, God delivers his people in both very incredible ways, but one was clearly through God's providence, you know, transcendently above, and the other one was miraculously abundant, God is here. So if there is a connection, it's a loose one. But yes, deliverance through water, sure, but it's different. Anything else? Let's get nice from Isaac. Okay, well, let me pray, and then I'll dismiss you. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for just the opportunity to consider your personal intervention into human history. God, it is just such a blessing to know that we have something even greater than the Exodus story. We have Christ, who came down like a child, who would grow and would live a perfect life that we couldn't live on our own, and who would die a death that we deserve. And he rose again and sits by your right side, even now, looking down upon us. And God, we are just floored by that reality, that we would be called your children because of him. So God, please help us as we approach this season of considering the incarnation, that God would come with us, Emmanuel, that we would be just absolutely filled with thanksgiving and gratitude. We love you, God, and we need you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You are dismissed.